All right, I would like to start here. I don't usually start here. So these are what objectives I have for any class that I teach. And they're kind of the objectives that I hope that will own each of us. I put them up here every Sunday in between worship and class. I don't expect anybody to read it. I don't know why I put it up there, because we're busy visiting and encouraging and talking. So I'm going to take a moment today and kind of walk through this. I hope that in any Bible class that we have together, that we will learn the Bible as one story, as individual books. In other words, if we're studying Hebrews, then I want to know what the book of Hebrews is. It's really easy when you read a passage and it connects with a thought that I already know from somewhere else, that I'll sort of insert that thought from Isaiah or Matthew into Hebrews and not give Hebrews a chance to tell me what Hebrews is saying. So we want to know individual books. We also want to know the whole Bible story from start to finish. So how does Hebrews fit into Genesis through Revelation? And then what does that story of the gospel, what is God's message there as a whole? So how does this book relate to the whole? How does the whole show up in this one book? And so that's what we want to do in any time we're studying, even in topical studies. Topical studies are a little more advanced because it means I need to know what the message of Hebrews is, if there's a passage in Hebrews that we're quoting for this. And so it's a little more, but I hope that we'll give each book of the Bible and the Bible as a whole the credit is due when we do that. I am tired, I'm sorry. Anyway. Point B, know the glory of God through the whole of the Bible and be challenged to personally glorify God in contemporary application. In other words, what's the point if I don't get to know God through my Bible study? So I want to know God, and I want to be led to glorify Him. I'm only going to be led to glorify Him properly if I see Him as He's revealed Himself through the Word. So God is not as I imagine Him. That's our commitment in Bible study. God is as He's revealed Himself through His Word. And then I need to do something about it. Contemporary application. I'm not going to know what God wants me to do today if I don't know what He wanted them to do then. Now, it may look different, but it'll be essentially the same kind of practice. So what Paul and Peter and James are writing to first century Christians is applicable to us today. What God was writing to, shepherds living in the Levant 1,000 years before Christ came, is applicable to us today. So we want to make contemporary application by first seeing God and seeing the initial audience. Does that make sense? Questions about that? That's clear? Okay. Stop me if something's not clear today, because I'm bound to say something unclear, like number five when it says B. Letter C. See the example of Jesus and learn practically how to imitate Him. Can I do that from the book of Matthew? Yes, can I do that from the book of Acts? Can I do that from the book of Psalms? I can learn about Jesus from Psalms. Okay, Deuteronomy?
Yes.
Yes, okay. So at any point, John 5, Jesus says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, but if you don't come to me, we've missed the point. So we want to get to Jesus in all this. I don't want to rush to get there. I want to go through the process of seeing the initial audience. Deuteronomy wasn't talking to us today directly, is for Old Covenant Jews, but then through their experience, all of it is for us ultimately. So we're going to get there. And then finally, something that we should have done before today is preparing for class discussion by Bible reading and teacher-guided material. And that's what this is. Now, what I've done here on the second page is just flipped it, because the first one was the teacher's responsibility. The second one is kind of, or the student's responsibility. Here's the second thing. Never mind. Stimulate personal commitment to Christ. Observe good study habits in class. Practice them in and out of class through personal study. Examine ourselves. We want the conversations we have in this discussion, in this class, to be safe. Now, by safe, I mean that we're making room for one another. I don't mean that our ideas are safe. I don't have the right to think whatever I want without consequence. I can only think what I can prove, right? So I can only say this is true because book, chapter, verse, right? So if I've got an idea, great, but let's test it with scripture. Acts 17, We're going to be noble-minded, and we're going to search the scriptures and see if these things are true. But in the meantime, as we discuss these things, I'm going to try to commit not to interrupting. We want to listen. We want this to be a place where we can encourage one another and even be vulnerable with one another, share things that are they're specifically applicable to us individually. Thoughts, ideas about that? Okay. So we're going to be hitting hard questions, and there may be times where I say something, you say, Justin, that's wrong because this passage says this. And I go, okay, you're right. That's right. Hey, the Bible says Justin's wrong. Or I may say, sorry, Meredith, I don't think that's right because the Bible says this, and we're just going to have to take it, okay? Because this isn't our Bible class. This is God's word, okay? We're going to do it that way. We're going to praise ourselves. Look for ways to change. If each class we learn something, great, but there needs to be something that we change through the week, and so we're looking for transformation. So be looking ways to put into practice the things that you learned today. I'm grateful for other viewpoints. We recognize the advantage of Bible study with other believers from various cultures, backgrounds, degrees of knowledge, or maturity. Some of us went to divinity school. Some of us have master's degrees. Some of us have zero college education. Some of us are neuroscientists. Neuroscientist, is that the correct term?
Neurology.
I don't even know what I'm talking about. But that's this guy, okay? And so we come from various backgrounds and various experiences, even spiritually, religiously. But we're all committed now to saying, whatever my background is, Jesus is Lord. Let's find out what he says. But we're shaped by our experiences. And so the Bible is objectively true, and we subjectively experience it and help one another to see what that objective truth is. Okay? And then finally, we want to develop in our skills to be able to teach other people what we're learning. All right. So those are kind of the goals for any class. Sorry to take up too much time in discussing that, but I'll pause and see thoughts or questions about this. Does this seem fair? It seemed like an attainable goal. All right, so those are the things that we're looking forward to in our discussion. We're looking at peacemaking biblically and how to manage conflict through godly principles. Anyone remember the... Oh, wait, before we do that, let's start with a prayer, please. Our Father in heaven, we need your help. Please guide this discussion. May our words be true and honorable and encouraging. Help us to speak what is gracious and to build one another up. Help us to understand your will for us and to see your hand in our lives, to see how we need to change, to take responsibility for our own guilt and sin. And as we confess and come to you, Father, please forgive and please help us to lay down our pride and our sense of self-righteousness and our sense of privilege and to recognize that we have every blessing in you and you have taught us to be humble. Please help us to follow Jesus' example and be a blessing to each other now in this study. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, the four G's. So we've been discussing this. Someone please give me the first G. Glorify God. Second one. I think I heard get the log out. And then the third one? Did you say reconcile? Go and be reconciled. That's right. It starts with a G. Come on. Go and be reconciled, okay? So those are kind of the four major steps we're looking at when we are talking about peacemaking. Do I have it on the screen? I do. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Someone quote that one for me, please. Great. Yeah. 1 Corinthians 10:31. You got it. Matthew 7:5. I'll just put this on the screen. We'll do this together. You hypocrite. First take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. You hypocrite. First take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck out of your brother's eye. All right, that's Matthew 7, verse 5, and we'll renew that again next time. All right, last time we were looking at our attitudes, and this was from the last chapter, so we're not getting into the next chapter just yet. We will in a moment. But looking at our attitudes in making peace. And so in this section, we're on the second G. So we've got glorify God. Now we've got get the log out. And so this is about self-examination, which, by the way, we've already done some really mature things in our conflict, because right off the bat, we're trying to make this conflict about who? About God, about God's glory. And then, instead of focusing on the other person and their faults and all of their attitudes and all the ways that they have undercut our rights, we're stopping to look at our contributions to the conflict. And so we're checking our attitude here. And so first thing we want to do is we want to, in thinking about our own attitudes, will exercising my rights honor God by showing the power of the gospel in my life? So one of the reasons that we end up in a conflict with someone is because our rights have been violated. Now, I could put rights in quotation marks, because the question is it really my right or not? But we've got certain rights, and what do I do? If someone's violated my rights, what do I do? Do I have to stand up and fight for my rights? I don't have to. I don't have to fight for my rights. And already I may get a little uncomfortable. I mean, if Ned Hector were here, what would he say? You know, like he's, you know, a patriot. But it takes a lot of self-control and a lot of love and a lot of humility, a lot of power to say, my rights can be sacrificed for the sake of making peace. Will exercising my rights advance God's kingdom? Or is it just my kingdom? Is it his kingdom or is it my kingdom? Or will it advance only my interests at the expense of his kingdom? Will exercising my rights benefit other people? Can you think of a time where Paul exercised his rights and it benefited other people?
Acts 16.
That's what I'm thinking of. Paul in Philippi. You remember, Paul is a Roman citizen. And therefore, it is illegal to beat him without proper trial.
Right.
And he exercises that later in Acts 21. In Acts 16, however, it looks like there maybe wasn't even enough time for him to say anything, but maybe there was. I don't know. It seems like if there was time in Jerusalem, there would have been time in Philippi. I would have been saying something. But Paul lets himself get beaten in Acts 16. But then later, when they're going to release them, Paul says, you've beaten us, uncondemned Romans, and the magistrates now are all upset. I'm going to suggest that Paul gave up his rights not to get a beating for the sake of the Christians in Philippi. Can't prove that, but it seems to me that Paul went through that suffering so that maybe those magistrates would be less likely to come down hard on the Christians after Paul had gone. Paul's experienced persecution. Acts 13 and 14, you can see about it. So maybe Paul gives up his rights for the sake of other people. And I think there are times for us to do that, and I give up my rights. Is it going to be a blessing to other people? Noah?
Please help me with this passage, but he also says that all things are
lawful
for me,
yes.
But not everything is
expedient,
profitable.
Right. Yeah, 1 Corinthians 6 and 1 Corinthians 10, same passages, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do. Good. Yes. David, you have a thought?
Just thinking that then later on, he seems to take up his rights.
Yes.
For the benefit of, probably for the benefit of the brethren. So he's just doing this in a very thoughtful way.
Yes.
It's not about, in other occasions, he's beaten silly, stoned to death, and he doesn't think about himself. This is for the glory of Christ. But on this occasion, this really kind of sticks out as something where he really, you're just going to let me go without saying anything. We're going to do this in
yes.
the proper way so that
yes.
it seems like, you can't prove that, but
right.
it seems that is definitely going to benefit the persecution there in Philippi.
So sometimes you stand up for your rights for the sake of others. Sometimes you let go of your rights for the sake of others. At this point, we're not thinking about myself. When do I think about myself? Well, there are times when I've got essential things that I need, and I may have a right to stand up for those things, and it's, you know, we can stand up for those rights. But the idea that I first thought about God's glory and God's kingdom and other people before I get here, I think this is a more mature, more godly response. Okay, so this is left over from last time. We didn't get a chance to look at it carefully. Push back on this. You have thoughts or questions about this? Debbie?
Can you give us an example of that for a lot of time? I agree that there are times when we sacrifice our rights to the kingdom of God, but can you give us a
Sure. So, rights. I got a speeding ticket once. This is a true story. I got a speeding ticket more than once. That's the honest thing. There was one time I got a speeding ticket, and the officer wrote down my driver's license number incorrectly. And I knew from previous speeding tickets where I'd taken traffic court, or traffic school, they said, hey, if they get it wrong, then they can kick it out. Like a police officer said that, he was kind of doing it for fun. Everyone was checking their ticket real quick to see. And they're really careful about that. But there's this one time where my officer didn't get it right, got it wrong. So what do I do with that? I did not. It was my right, but what would that have done for the cause of Christ? You might think, well, nothing. Was I guilty of speeding? I was totally guilty of speeding. And sometimes you get a speeding ticket and you're going 20 over, you're like, yeah, I deserve that one. Sometimes like, I'm only going 4 over, whatever. I was breaking the speed limit, I got a ticket, and by right, by law, I could have gotten out of it. But that would have been dishonest. And so there are sometimes like that. Other occasions where you might have a right to be treated a certain way, you know, maybe you're at a restaurant and the waiter, waitress, server's mistreating you, or they forget or something, and they put something on your bill or took something off your bill or whatever, and you can cause a stink about it. I pity people who are called Karen today, like you're actually named Karen. My sister-in-law's named Karen. That name, like you're being a Karen. So sad. Anyway, but you kind of make us think about the thing that they denied you your right. Well, who are you standing up for? So I think we meet those kinds of things. Those are small things. But there are much bigger things where I might say, this person owes me so many thousands of dollars. I know a man who was cheated by a manager for his business while his wife was dying of cancer. And he stole hundreds of thousands of dollars from him. And he went to court, and he's busy taking care of his wife who was dying of cancer. And anyway, the guy just went missing for years and came back and tried to pay back tens of thousands of dollars. And this man I know just wrote it off and said, paid in full. Just let it go. Just let it go. Why? I mean, I'd be out for blood, right? And you just think like that is, I'm trying to take care of my wife, my business is going in the hole, and he just wrote it off. He said, just let it go. I think that takes a lot of humility. He didn't need that money. It hurt him. He almost lost his business. He almost went bankrupt. But God had blessed him, and he could show grace, and he did it and said, God has been gracious to me, I can be gracious to you. And with that idea in the air, suddenly peacemaking makes sense. Other examples of that, David?
This is an Old Testament example, not modern day, but just thinking about Jacob and his, or was it Isaac, his willingness to, even though I dug this well, it's my well, I put all the work in here, and it's just astonishing that here come the Philistines, and they take his well, and he just says, all right, well, you know, why fight about this? I'm going to go dig another well. I think that's, you know, these are small things, but you know, we can think about, you know, I have the right of way here, taking a right. I could make a stink about it and blow my horn, and that's what I want to do, and that's a small reaction, but that paints a picture of what we can do just generally in our lives as well. I have my right. This is what I want to do. I could, you know, really push it that mm-hmm. this is my right. But the peacemaker's job is to say, you know what, it doesn't really matter. Just be a peacemaker, let them go, so that we don't have huge altercations. And that may make a difference in the life of somebody else. You know, just how they are going to have a, you know, a better day, a more blessed day because of my attitude.
So there's a ripple effect of kindness. And yeah, we go through, you ever gone through like a drive-through through a restaurant, and someone like you pay it forward. You ever seen that?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. you rush around in the back, try to get in line again. But yeah, I think that kind of effect can happen. You're gracious to someone, and suddenly they're more gracious. That's the way it's supposed to happen. Matthew 18, remember the master forgave the servant? He should have forgiven the servant. Donnie. Oh, I'm good. Oh, I'm sorry. I saw David's hand. I thought it was Donnie. Go ahead, David.
Yeah, I mean, just kind of maybe just a repeat idea, but just maybe just apply this in general terms.
Yeah.
I mean, I think when we, just somebody just does something to us, you know, and it may be something that's really bad. You know, a lot of people would say you have the right to be angry at this person, you know. But then when we think about that anger and just the effects of that and how, like, you know, holding on to that anger can just result in various different things, you know, is you have the right to be angry, but is that anger going to be helpful in terms of how you deal with that person? If you know, you just continually have to deal with that person, or even just other people who may display certain qualities that are similar to that person who wronged you, you know, is that exercising that right of being angry, is that benefiting others? You know, is that benefiting yourself? You know, just some general thoughts.
You realize what's happening here is we're telling ourselves, I need to think before I act. I can't just do whatever I want to do without thinking about it. And so, again, it's a mature response. It's a slower response. But I've got to think, is my anger going to be helpful here? Is it righteous anger? Am I wanting what God wants? I mean, there's a lot involved here. But we don't just do stuff. And we're going to look at that in just a moment, because what we do comes from somewhere. Okay? Abby, you got a thought?
I was just reflecting this back on, like, your job. You know, there's, like, recently, you know, it's always, you know, how much further can we push the workers to do things that aren't exactly your job description,
right?
But you're just going to, you know, let's see if you can, you know, shorten the deadline here or this. And it's, like, so easily how, like, okay, if you just, you know, instead of sitting there and, like, complaining in a meeting or just, like,
mm-hmm.
finding other people to, like, be on your side about it, like, you have to get your job done,
yeah.
And that's not gonna show any. That's not showing your light, you know. And that's an opportunity how you react to a situation like that. Yeah, it may not be, you know, you're not being treated the fairest, but you know, your reaction I think kind of makes a bigger difference.
And someone would say, "But Abby, I'm not gonna be anybody's doormat." That's exactly what Jesus was.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, what was he not like the world's greatest doormat, and we all wiped our feet on it? So, yeah, at some point, it may be something that's essential for my well-being, and I can get out of that. You know, I can exert my 1 Corinthians 7. If you can be free, get your freedom. But if not, don't worry about it. So there's some things just to let go. I can be a good worker, Colossians 4, and that brings glory to my master in heaven, instead of just fighting for my... Excellent examples. I think Noah and then, okay, Chris, go ahead. Yes.
I wanted to ask, how did you build the long suffering in order to perform said test?
How do I build the long suffering? God's going to help you do that. Long suffering comes from. It's a trap.
It's
a trap. Long suffering comes, it's one of the fruits of the Spirit, part of the fruit of the Spirit. I say fruit of the Spirit, in Galatians 5. If you want long suffering, if you want to grow in patience, ask God for it. And then don't be surprised when he sends you difficulties to test that. I've said, you know, you pray that God would help you learn patience, and he sends you annoying people. That's just, okay. So have you been praying for patience?
So, like, long-suffering, because it's natural to me, it's a natural response, immediate response, especially with things that are straight up out there. Like, it's just a front, come on now, we can do better. But to really understand what long-suffering is, I feel like that's exercise. And I think that's right here.
Yes. Yeah, I think it goes back to a couple of lessons ago, the idea that God is sovereign. And so conflict is an opportunity for us to glorify God, to serve other people, and to grow to be more like Jesus. And so one of the things that God's going to do is send us through conflict. He drove Jesus out into the wilderness, the Spirit did. And that was part of, you know, he learned obedience by that which he suffered, right? Garrett.
was trying to think of an example of exercising rights as an advancement of God's kingdom, and it's not the most modern, but Martin Luther, and not to say that I agree with everything he said, when he first began to write in ways that directly counter the Catholic Church, he eventually gets taken to the Diet of Worms, and where he says, "Here I stand, I can do no other," right? He's exiled. A German prince offered him sanctuary, and he took it, and in doing so, ended up translating the first, I did a full translation of the scriptures into German, which was the first of its kind at that time. Mm-hmm. And so he ended up using what he was given as a platform, I would say similar, but not to the same level as Paul when he invoked his right to Caesar.
Yeah.
But he used his, essentially what was presented to him, and took advantage of it to essentially distribute the first written version of the scriptures outside of Latin.
And we're thinking then not just about, you know, Martin Luther's personal comfort or his writing. You know, suddenly Paul, Martin Luther, were thinking about what is God's purpose in the kingdom, and how can I participate in that? And how is this right here, where I'm uncomfortable and I am being mistreated, an opportunity for me to show that he is king and that he is gracious. And he's not left me high and dry, he's got me right where he wants me to put me to work.
In the Beatitudes, for which part of this is coming from, a lot of those traits dovetail together, mm-hmm. one of which is meekness. And I've heard that, you know, we think of meekness, you said doormat. You know, that's perfect. But it was explained to me that meekness is not weakness. It's power under control. Mm-hmm. I have the power to do something, but I choose to pull it back and not exert it.
Yeah.
You know,
yeah.
It's the very thing that you're saying here.
It is a show of maturity. I mean, I feel for teenagers. Suddenly they've got these bigger, stronger, faster bodies, and they have not learned how to use them. And I've got a 15-year-old who is 6'1", and that kid, you know, breaks stuff. And it's hard, because he's not trying, but it's just there. And so maturity comes with realizing, oh, I gotta control this a little bit. And so Jesus, Moses, was, you know, the meekest man. And then and certainly Jesus, who had the power to call down legions of angels and controlled that. So, yes. I thought, Meredith, did you have a hand?
I lost track.
Okay. All right. You ready for today's lesson? Okay. Because we're going to do this one fairly quickly. This is something that we have talked about before, but we're looking at where does conflict come from. Okay. This is a really important chapter. I cannot overemphasize how important this chapter is for all of life. This is not just about conflict. This is about why I do what I do. You do what you do because you want what you want. There's no getting around that. For example, let me give you an example. I take out the trash. Do I like taking out the trash? Does anybody here love taking out trash? We stuff that thing as full as we can because we just don't like the 2 minutes that it takes to pull it up and tie it off and take it outside and put it in the can and come back inside and put a fresh one in. We just don't like doing that. I don't know anyone who loves taking out trash. But why do I take out trash?
It's my responsibility that my wife gave me.
So say it again.
It's my responsibility that my wife gave me.
It's a responsibility your wife gave you that you gave her. I got it. Okay, good. What? You don't want to smell the trash. If you don't take out the trash, what ends up happening? It starts piling up, or it goes rancid or rank, and it's a mess. So which would you want more? Do you want to be inconvenienced for 2 minutes, or do you want your house to smell like
trash?
So you do what you do, take out the trash, because you want what you want. I pay my taxes. Why? Because I don't want to go to jail. Right? And I want to honor God. And I want to render to Caesar things that are like there are things that are there. So I do what I do, even things that I don't want to do, because I want what I want. And there are times where I do things that are wrong. I think, well, I didn't want to do that, but you did. Somewhere inside there was the desire. Look at James 1. James 1 and in verse 14. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. Desire is not the problem. Okay, let me make that clear. Desire is not sin. There are sinful desires. I can desire to do someone violence. I can desire a woman who is not mine. Right? I can desire to, I can covet. Coveting is desire. It's desire gone wrong. That kind of desire is sinful. But there are desires that are just fine. Just right. I want to be treated fairly at work. I want to be appreciated for my contributions to society. You know, I want to take my fair turn at the stop sign. Yeah, you know, there are certain desires that are my right. I want my wife to respect me. A woman may want her husband to love her. Leah wanted Jacob to love her. She had this desire in her heart, and she thought, this time. And she had Reuben, nope. She had Simeon, nope. She had Levi. And when she had Judah, she said, this time I will praise the Lord. And she realized that there was another desire that was deeper and more important, more crucial to her well-being. It was why she was made. Not for Jacob, but for God. And that's what we're looking at in James 4. So these passions, these desires, these lusts, desires by themselves are not wrong, normally. You know, someone once said there are natural, neutral, and naughty. There's got to be in. I use the word naughty much. But natural, neutral, and naughty. A natural desire, what's a natural desire?
To eat.
By nature, well, it's about that time right now. I'm hungry. Natural desire for food, for sleep, for drink, natural desire. Can that be turned into sin?
Yes.
Here, Jesus, there's loaves. Make bread. Natural desire, sin. Neutral desire, what's a neutral desire? Not right or wrong, just a desire.
I want a new car.
You want a new car? Yeah. Is that sinful? No. Chris goes, that's a nice car. Not my car. I'll take that car. Sinful, okay? I want his wife. Natural, neutral. You see the idea? So desires, Satan can help us twist whatever desire there may be. When Eve looked at the fruit and saw that it was good for food, delight to the eyes, make her wise, there was a natural desire there, but there was also something more, and she wanted and she took. Okay, so the desire to look at it and see what it wasn't sinful. But when she took it and ate, she sinned. So James 1 is making the point that desire is the root, but the fruit that's going to kill us is the sin itself. So we need to pay attention to our desires. We have to pay attention to our desires. We are not simply modifying behavior. So we're going to learn how to have conflict in a politically correct way. No. We're going to learn how to be angry and hurt each other, but in a less rowdy way. No. We're going to get down to having peace with God by submitting to him and trusting him and delighting in him. Chris?
So do you think all of this, true desire, sits in the heart? I'm asking because how God desires, and that's where he speaks.
Yes.
Do you think this is related to that?
Oh, absolutely. Out of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man brings out forth of his heart the treasure, right? So whatever's in the well comes up in the bucket. Right? So whatever I say, whatever I do, it had to come from somewhere. The illustration that I've used before, if you've heard this before, I'm sorry, but there you go. If you take a bunch of lavender and you squeeze it, and you just kind of press it and rub it together, what's going to happen?
It
smells like lavender. You know, it releases lavender scent. So you squeeze that bunch of lavender and lavender comes out. If I take a skunk, and I squeeze that skunk, right? I kind of rub it together, right? What happens? All right, so was it the squeezing? No. I mean, all the squeezing did, all the pressure did, was it reveal what was inside, right? You squeeze an orange? I don't care how many oranges you squeeze. What do you get? Orange juice. You squeeze an apple? Real hard, right? You know, grapefruit. Okay, you're going to get that. And so, when conflict squeezes us and puts pressure on us, then what's inside comes out. And that can be good because suddenly we see what was hidden under the surface. So I had this desire. I got angry. I got frustrated. I got irritated. And if I'll pause long enough, I'll look at that and I'll backtrack and I'll see, okay, I did what I did because I wanted what I wanted. What did I want? I thought that if I got fill in the blank, then I'd be happy. And this person disrupted that desire. I punished them. I'm getting ahead of myself here. But yeah, desire is at the root of all of this. So James 4, what causes quarrels? What causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you don't ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God, or you suppose it is no purpose if the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us. So we want, but also God wants. He yearns jealously for us. This is a picture of what? This whole wanting thing. What's it a picture of? And how does it relate to our relationship with God? What is that? Bingo. It's idolatry. Idolatry is sin. Agreed? But did you realize that sin is idolatry? Now, there are some sins that we sin, we don't think about. Okay, but do you realize that a lot of that, I mean, it's all, James 1 says it's coming from desire, and I have elevated that desire above God. What do you call that when you put something above God?
Pride.
It's idolatry. It is pride. It is totally pride. Because usually it's not worship of something else. I'm worshiping this other thing because I want it to give me. And so self, right? It's self-righteousness. It's self-conceit. It's self-pleasures. All of that. Self-will. It's the flesh. But God has something he wants too. And so yes, idolatry is sin. But sin, you boil it all the way down. You bring it all the way back. It's idolatry. I've elevated this thing so much that I think I need it. So let's continue. Let me pause. David.
And just to highlight his use of the word adulteresses,
yes,
highlights the fact that in his mind he's talking about idolatry. It's going back to the language, he uses the feminine adulteresses.
Yes.
He's talking about this people of God that is a wife of God,
yes,
and how they have gone to commit adultery then with the being friends of this world and going to other things that don't have satisfaction. And so his, yeah, James himself is really using Old Testament language that focuses on this idea of idolatry.
Yes. Yeah, Ezekiel 16, Ezekiel 23, where God relates idolatry to his wife, Israel, going and sleeping with other men. It would be idols, right? And so there's this very strong correlation between sexual immorality and idolatry. Often idolatry involves sexual immorality, but he's saying that the idolatry itself is a form of spiritual adultery. And if you read the ESV, some translations won't say you adulteresses, it'll say you adulterers and adulteresses, but literally it is the feminine. God is the masculine, and we are the feminine. Ken Sand helps us to think about this process. In conflict, so not all sin leads to conflict with other people, even though you might argue that a little bit and say at some point it's going to poison the pool and we're going to end up creating conflict. But in conflict, I want something. Okay? Not sinful yet. I demand it, which means I say that I've got a right to it. Okay? And then this person has gotten in my way, and so I have judged them as wronging me. And now what do? I get a chance to either forgive or work it through, or in this case, punish. And so when I strike out in anger, when I'm irritated, or when I stonewall and I avoid, all of that is a form of punishment. Punishment is not always a strike to the face. Sometimes we punish by ignoring somebody. Sometimes we need time. You know, it's all it says in marriage, you can't get away from them.
Silent treatment.
But when it's a silent treatment, it is a punishment, right? Sometimes I need space. Let me think through this. Let me pray. Let me get my heart back aligned with God's will. But we come back together because this relationship is important. But the moment where I realize that I'm punishing someone, and this has escalated, I got a wonderful opportunity. Why do I think that I'm in the position to judge this person for denying me what I wanted that I had a right to. And what was it I wanted so bad? You see, so this is an incredibly important idea that our desires are at the root of all of this. Desire's not sinful. Have I said that enough? Desire's not sinful most of the time. But desire can run amok with us, okay? All right, what are your thoughts about this? Do you see this at work? Do you see this happening, Titus?
So, like, I see the kind of desire is not sinful, but, like, when we see Matthew 5:27-28, like, Jesus teaches us, like, you shall not commit adultery, like it's in Old Testament. If you commit adultery, it's sin in Old Testament. Like, after that, like, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart.
Yes.
It's a desire, right? Like,
yes.
He's already sinned. Like, if you desire that, he's already sinned. Like,
it's not just if he desires, okay. He's looking and lusting. So a man, a single man, who has no wife, can have a sexual appetite and want. But when he attaches that desire to an object, and he's treating a woman like an object, he's looking and lusting. So the conceiving of sin happens in the looking and lusting. So I can have this natural desire. God, Jesus had physical appetites, but Jesus did not lust after another woman. So I think it is a very important passage. I'm glad you brought that up because it looks like he's just saying the lust itself is the problem. The word lust, desire, is the same word. There are some desires, though, that are sinful by themselves. So if I want another woman, I have no right to, that is a sinful desire. And so now I'm attaching this desire to this action of wanting and looking, and so I've moved beyond just a natural desire for sexual appetite. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Follow up on that?
Yeah.
I think that, like the word belief, we think belief is a passive word, and it's not a passive word. It's something that you conceive of strong enough that you want to act on it. I think in that verse that we just cited, that it's something not just, oh, I want that, but it's something I want strong enough that I am starting now to be willing to act
correct.
On it.
Correct. That's right. Garrett.
Two things. I see that happen on the road all the time. Happens in a matter of seconds, and it can get dangerous. But the other thing that I wanted to mention, so you mentioned adultery and lusting, the parallel passage being if you hate your brother, you're essentially guilty of murdering him. It takes focus over a period of time to get to the point where you actually hate your brother. You can be mad at your brother instantaneously for whatever, but hate develops over time. And the lust that he's talking about, I would assume that it is subject to the same phenomenon. It requires focus over.
To a degree, there's a line to discern there. I will say, with the matter of lust, there's a difference, but you don't have to look at everything you see. Okay?
You choose to focus on it.
Yes. Now, how, you know, we're not putting a second marker on that. The point we're making here is just to guard the heart, but I think that is
it's
worthwhile.
It's like David and Bathsheba, the wrong place, wrong time, and he stayed and watched.
Yeah, if you've gone, okay, and moved on, but he didn't. And so the sin wasn't killing Uriah. The sin began and progressed. Go ahead.
So this 4 points that you're making, I'm actually working through that between a manager of mine and another employee. So he's the manager of the employee.
Okay.
I'm the senior.
Okay.
But the manager said something in, you know, the team. Employee received it.
Negative. Yeah.
Now, he's trying to punish the manager.
Yeah.
Right? By the way that he's behaving, silent treatment.
Right.
Not participating, and so on. Which escalated towards HR. And I'm now navigating the whole thing. In talking to him, he says, you know, I no longer respect you because he feels that I have taken the side of the manager, him. So, you know, so looking at that, but the end of it all, the sum of it all, it's all about what he desires.
Yeah.
The outcome that he wants is not in his favor.
Yeah.
So he's burning down the entire place.
Yeah.
You know, including pulling the other employees.
And sometimes it takes a moment to kind of pause this person and say,
yeah,
what is it that you're trying to achieve here?
Correct.
And let's see a wise way to achieve that. But sometimes it's not going to be at peace with all men as much as depends on you. By the way, this is also really helpful in raising children. Whatever age, and we talk about marital conflict, we talk about conflict at work, but in raising children, when a child is punishing you, right, through misbehavior, it's not just misbehavior. Like they're trying to get what they want from you, and you could just address them punishing you, or their attitude towards you. But to get back down to the heart and say, what is it that you're wanting, you're trying to achieve? What is it that God wants for you? What is it that God wants from you? And that's a totally different sphere. Now it's not just about what I want and what you want, and you're tired and I'm tired, but it's God wants you, sweetie, to obey mommy and daddy. And so you need to honor God. Chris, you have a thought?
Oh, my thought has to do with the desire itself. Because what if your desire stems from grief, right? In terms of long-term conflict in the situation to where you're just kind of sick of it. So how do you go to God knowing that your desire is not right?
That's great. Yeah, let's progress because I think this is going to help that. What do I do when my desire is not right? Excellent. Now we've identified the idol. And what do you do with idols? What are idols? They are false gods, false images. They are not God. They are our best attempts at an alternative. And so we're grieved or we're angry, whatever. And it's because we have made an exchange. And so we get a chance. We get a chance to see the idol for what it is and see God for who he is. And when you make the comparison, that is so much of the battle right there. And so in Romans 1, what they did is they knew God, they did not honor him as God, they give thanks to him. Do you realize when you've identified the idol, one of the greatest things you can do is worship God? You can refuse to chase after and worship and elevate. Whatever I give my love, my loyalty, and my labor to, that has become my God. Matthew 6. My love, my loyalty, and my labor. Jesus talks about you cannot serve God and mammon. And so if I love this thing, if I'm loyal to it, and I give it all my labor and all my time and my energy and my efforts, instead, what if I give it to God? I want to know him more. I want to see him for how beautiful and wonderful he is. And then honor him in that. Worship him in that. Express thanks to him. Not doing that leads to stupid thinking. That's Romans 1. Okay? And what we end up doing is we make this really foolish exchange of the glory of the immortal God for stuff. How dumb is that? But we do it. So one of the keys here is just to glorify God. Here's something that John Piper said. As our brother said, don't agree with everything Martin Luther said. Don't agree with everything John Piper said. But I thought this was good. And Ken San makes reference to this. Sin is what you do when you're not fully satisfied in God. Wasn't that the original? God is holding out on you. God has said, you can have all of this, just not this. And they said, but that's what I want. And we go after the things and we say, this is, if I could only have, what is it that Paul says that we have in Ephesians 1? Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And we say, but I really want this boyfriend. I gotta have him. I really need this job. I'm not satisfied in God. One further solution in Ephesians 4, and we could spend 3 weeks on this. But Paul makes a point, and I thought I highlighted it, and I think I deleted that slide. He talks about in our former manner of life, like the Gentiles, read pagans, right? Idol worshipers. They had this futility of thinking, just like in Romans 1. They're darkened in their understanding. There's a connection between idolatry and blindness. Right? If you become like that which you worship, Psalm 115. If this God has hands but can't feel, has eyes but can't see, has a mouth that can't speak, ears that can't hear, what happens to me when I worship the thing? I become deaf and blind and mute. Okay? So I become hard-hearted and I am blind. Alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them. Due to their hardness of heart, they become callous, have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy, to practice every kind of impurity. That is not the way you learned Christ. So what we want to do is learn more about Christ. The solution to these wrongful desires is to learn more about how wonderful Jesus is. That seems so simple, but that is the core of it. He talks here in Ephesians 4 and verse 22, or talks about putting off the old self, belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. My desires were lying to me. Jeremiah 17. The heart is what above all things? Would you believe that? The heart is deceitful above all things? That's what it says. The heart is deceitful above all things. And we're saying, follow your heart. No, don't do it. The heart is deceitful. But my desires are lying to me. They said, if you'll get me, you'll be happy. If you'll get me, then you'll be well respected. If you get me, then you'll have... And it's a lie. And my heart's lying to me. And instead, to see how wonderful Jesus is and be renewed in the spirit of your minds and put on the new self. So there's a lot to unpack here. We may come back here next week. I don't want to have to keep coming back because we'll never push through. But this is transformative. Okay, Chris?
Is the heart synonymous with the flesh?
Right? No. Flesh is... So the way I think of it, I've been working on trying to understand flesh for a long time, and I would love help with this. Flesh is not my skin and bone. Flesh is me, self. So whenever you see flesh and spirit in the Bible, it's really a contrast between man and God, man's will and God's will, man's desire and God's desire. So flesh is just me. And I've got myself in big trouble. And when I do what I want, rather than doing what God wants, when I want what I want, then I sin. So flesh is not the same as heart. Heart is me, is my will that I'm handing over to God. So I get to choose, does my heart go after my flesh, or does my heart go after the spirit? There's some lines to... The Bible's very nuanced in that. And so there's some things to decipher through that, but that's the idea. Okay, let me pause. This is deep stuff, and I've gone over it real quick. Push back on this. You have thoughts or questions? Does this make sense? Oh, about the heart and the flesh?
The difference between flesh and the heart.
Flesh and the heart. The heart is the center of desire and will.
Seat of the emotion.
Yeah. Emotion, but also, yeah, desire and will. It's all connected in there. So we can think with our heart, right? But flesh is, it's me. It's me going after what I want. So I can give my heart to me and just go after what I want, or I can give my heart to God. So what we're doing is we're kind of taking ourselves apart here and looking at ourselves in a way that's not, it's like we're looking at faith and works. And you're not, like Noah said, you're not really meant to dissect those things, but we do it so we can better understand it. And so when we're looking at the heart, we're having to pull things apart and then put them back together. Amy?
Are you, and I just can't tell if you've already passed this or if you're going back to this, are you going to talk about how if we skip the step of seeing how I contributed to this conflict, then we go straight to the judging and the accusing of somebody else. Are you going to connect that, like the author does, to how that's kind of what Satan is? He's the accuser of our brethren.
Yeah. No, I wasn't going to go there, but we need to go there. There's a lot in the chapter to discuss. But I think it's a great point. The idea that Satan is... busy accusing. That's his job, if you think about his job. He's tempting, he's lying, he's murdering, but he's accusing. He's the adversary. And so we get on his team when we make judgment like that. You have further thoughts on that? I think it's a good point.
It was just very striking to me to think about that.
Yeah.
Just because so often I end up, instead of thinking, like, what do I need to change? It's so much easier to look around and go, well, God, would you look at what you know, my brother is doing? Mm-hmm. Would you look at why I'm being held down or held back? And then just to say, oh, that's what...
Yeah, no, that's exactly right. Okay. And maybe another step in that, and I think consent goes here. Whose right is it to give judgment? And so when I determine that I'm going to punish and I'm going to make things right, I'm not glorifying God. I'm glorifying self. And so part of getting the log out of my own eye is realizing that I am displacing God on the throne by putting my desires there and ultimately putting myself there. So I do what I do because I want what I want, and what I want is me. I want my way. and God's the one who's going to get his way. So what I need to learn is what is it that God desires, and learn to try to desire that too. Right. Out of time, apologize. That took a long time to review, and Jordan's giving me the stink eye. So I'll turn and give him the stink eye. No, he's gone now. Come on. But let's ask God for his help in applying this week. Thank you so much for the good discussion. Our Father in heaven, we want to understand better why we sin and why we turn from you. And we hate what we've done to defile these souls that you've given us and to rebel against you. But we love you. And we are amazed that you love us and that you offer forgiveness and cleansing and healing. And you teach us about who you are. We want to know you and draw close to you. And so we come to you humbly asking you for help. Help us to think about what we do. Help us to think about what we're thinking, to think about what we desire, and to get down to the root and to change, to be transformed from the inside out. Thank you that we get to do this together, that we're not doing this alone, and that you've given us these relationships, this flock, so that we can grow together to be more like Jesus. Be with us this week. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen.